Amen. If you could get your Bibles out, please turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and going to specifically be in chapter 6 as we continue our study verse by verse through this book of the Bible. Would you please stand with me as you turn there? If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. I'm still going to read aloud the portion of Scripture so you can just listen carefully to what God's Word says. And there's going to be numerous verses that we're going to read. We're not going to cover all of them today. This is going to take, I think, multiple Sundays to get through this section of Scripture. It's so rich with truth that I don't want to cram everything into one service, which is really difficult for me as a pastor, not to just keep going and keep going and keep going, but I want to honor your attention spans and the things that we have before us today and give it as much attention as we can. So John 6, we're going to skip down to verse 22, and we're going to read through 40, although we're not going to cover near that many today. We're going to call this part one, I guess. So verse 22, on the next day, the crowd which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other small boats came from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God set his seal. Therefore they said to him, What should we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me. And so they said to him, What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. And now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Amen. You may be seated. This is a very well-known portion of Scripture. The overarching theme is going to be the first of numerous I am statements that Jesus makes that are recorded only in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life is what we're getting to, where it's going to be really a continuation of the very beginning of the chapter where he multiplied the bread, loaves of bread for thousands and thousands of people, displaying his deity. I don't know, it's really hard for me to pick a favorite chapter in the Bible. I often will think about my favorite book in the Bible, and I think, yeah, I can probably narrow that down, but come to the favorite chapter, it's kind of difficult. This might compete in my list of favorite chapters to be one of my actual favorites. Like, I really enjoy and have gotten a whole lot out of John 6 that I have never gotten before, because I have never taught through John 6 before until this series that we're doing. This study. And I hope the same is maybe true for you. As you look through this and maybe you're overwhelmed with the reminders of the deity of Jesus. He's displaying it over and over again. So if there's ever any doubt in your mind, or maybe in some of the friends of yours, if they have doubts about if Jesus ever claimed to be God, direct them to John 5 and John 6, because it's flooded with Jesus' own words claiming to be deity, claiming to be God, okay? And so we're going to see that again as we work through this section of the text, really as we get towards the end of the chapter as well. But today we have this dialogue that's happening, and it's really, really called the Bread of Life Discourse, because he's not just giving a monologue. There's actually people that he's talking to, and he's teaching. You could say he's preaching even to them, because what he has to say is truth, but they're not hearing it. They're not hearing the truth. And that seems to be a theme, doesn't it? That seems to be a pattern as we go through the Gospels, specifically these chapters in John, where he does these amazing signs or wonders, or he's teaching them truth. He's making these big proclamations. And some people, usually the fewer amount, tend to buy into what he's saying, but there's a huge amount of people that just don't get it. It's falling on deaf ears, and you think to yourself, why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? And that's really what we're going to focus on and camp on today, is why it is that these people are not getting what God has for them, or at least what's right in front of their eyes, okay? Seamus, can you go to the first slide after this, please? There's like three of them in a row after this initial one. Is it on there? They should be pictures. Okay, so that is not recent, as you can tell. For me, my wife looks the same. So this was 2000, so 25 years ago, almost to the day. Like, it was at the beginning of 2000. We were both in college, my wife and I, before we got married. She was a foreign exchange student to Hong Kong Baptist University, and we were dating, and it was my desire to fly to Hong Kong over my Christmas winter break. And it was right as Y2K was supposed to hit. And so it was on January the 3rd. We weren't sure if the planes were going to come crashing out of the sky. I had never flown before. And I went and bought a non-refundable plane ticket to Hong Kong with my dad's money that was in my account to pay for college. And he didn't know that. And so I was setting out to go see this girl who I planned on marrying. And I think I had made that abundantly clear to every other guy on campus so that they would stay far away. But I was worried that there might be people in Hong Kong that would also try to woo her from me. And so I thought, man, this will seal the deal. This will get her ring by spring kind of a thing. Like, and funny, oddly enough, we would get married the next year in college. But this was almost a year to the date before we got engaged. We got engaged the next February the following year, and then got married that October the following year. So it worked. But I went over there, and one of the things that we experienced in Hong Kong, other than jet lag for me, was being able to eat amazing food that was unique to me, right? You can go to the next slide. So one of the things that we ate was these giant shrimp. We went to the apartment of one of her friends who's actually Asian, but her name was London. And so we went to London's parents' apartment in Hong Kong, and they cooked for us these huge shrimp, okay? And so we had good shrimp. We would also go, can you go to the next slide? We would go to this particular kind of a fancier restaurant where they served you food on a giant banana leaf from a banana plant. And that was really cool and unique. That was good food. And I don't have a picture beyond this one. This was the last picture, but I wish we had a picture of what we refer to as the Eggy Man, because the Eggy Man was a street vendor who would make this bread on the street that was sweet, and it almost had the texture of a waffle, but instead of little squares in it, it would have almost like little egg-shaped circles in it that would just be puffs of air when you would take a bite out of them. It was just so good, and we referred to him as the Eggy Man, and that was our favorite guy to go visit. Well, I had good food whenever we went to Hong Kong, right? But I kept getting hungry the next time the meal would roll around, you know? Because that food, although it was very good, did not satisfy me to the point where my hunger would never exist ever again. And that's the way we can all relate to that. Like, we're probably starting to get a little hungry if you haven't had breakfast yet, because lunch is coming right after the service today. But that won't satisfy you to where you're not going to want to eat the next meal. Or some of you might skip in the evenings. I don't know. I don't do that. But maybe come Monday, you're going to want to eat again at some point, right? And this is the story today where we see these people who had this amazing miracle done for them less than 24 hours prior with the multiplication of the bread and the fish, to where Jesus fed thousands, probably upwards of 15 to 20,000 people, and they're still hungry because that wasn't designed to satisfy you fully. It was just designed to display Jesus' deity and his compassion, right? And so they're coming back and they want, guess what? More food, something else. What else can he give me? This guy's like awesome, okay? Give me some more of that stuff. Well, this is the whole premise of our story today, is Jesus is not to be viewed as just a genie. He's not to be viewed as something that can just, like you put something in a machine and poof, it pops out amazing things for you, right? It's not like that. Jesus does things for a purpose. And yes, at times he blesses us with things that are momentary or things that are temporal. Obviously, we all have houses to live in and clothes to wear and food on our tables and in our pantries and money to pay our bills and things like that, jobs to work at. He gives us these temporal blessings, but even those are given for a purpose, not just to build your own little kingdom and do it apart from Jesus. But this is the tension of the text, is we're going to see these people come to him and want to have these conversations with him because they have in their mind something that they're ready to receive, and they're doing whatever they can do to get more of that, but that's not what Jesus is intending on giving. He's going to offer something different that they're ultimately, most of these people that he talks to probably will end up rejecting that, okay? And so I think you're going to really be blessed by this section today. The first thing we're going to see is the seeking crowd. The seeking crowd. There's really only two overarching points that are going to fall underneath this umbrella of really the heart of a sinner or the heart of a lost person or somebody who doesn't know Jesus. That's kind of this overarching umbrella or a theme that we're going to be operating underneath. And then there's two points underneath that. The first would be the seeking crowd. And they're really representative of all people who aren't Christians, okay? The seeking crowd. Look at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other small boats came from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, and they themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So don't forget what happened in between the feeding of the probably 15 to 20,000. Probably your subtitle probably says 5,000, but we know the multitude was probably much bigger than that when you count women and children. So there's a feeding of this multitude of thousands of people. But right after that, before we get to our story today, Jesus dismisses the crowds. He sends his disciples away in a boat, one boat. They head across the Sea of Galilee, northwest, and they go towards Capernaum, okay? And so they're on their way, and it's probably about an 8 to 9 mile journey across the Sea of Galilee. Well, they get to going, and it's already dark. Evening has set. Jesus, again, is working on dismissing the crowds. He says, go. I need to spend time alone with the Father after I get these crowds sent off on their way. And so he stays up on the mountain. It's already kind of a desolate place around the Sea of Galilee, probably the more of the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And he's wanting to spend time with the Father, probably because his cousin has been beheaded. John the Baptist had just recently been killed. Word got back to Jesus that this was the case, and he hadn't had time to mourn yet. Remember, not only is he fully God, but he's also fully man. And so he's probably torn up inside. He's sad about what's happened to his cousin. And so he gets the crowd dismissed. The disciples head out. He stays on the mountain. Okay? Well, then, as darkness is, of course, already set in, there's a storm that occurs on the Sea of Galilee. I personally think that God probably sent the storm. I can't prove that, but I think that probably tends to be the case in my mind. And so a storm comes. The way the scriptures talk about it, that story is mentioned in three of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John. And it talks about how the waters were aroused. They were awakened, okay, which makes me think probably the Lord did that because there was the strong winds that were sent upon the lake or the Sea of Galilee. And so in the middle of this storm, Jesus does some pretty miraculous things, right? You remember from last week how we talked about he could see them in the storm even though it was dark, which is not normal. People can't do that. So he could see them 4 miles away in the storm, in the dark, which again is not normal. People can't do that. But he's God and he can. So he sees them from afar. He sees that they're struggling. They have a headwind. They're not making any progress. And they're getting terrified. We also see that the next thing is that Jesus goes straight to them, whether he just miraculously appeared near them or he walked 4 miles on the water, we don't know. Probably he appeared, in my mind, just appears where they're at. So he knows exactly where they're at. He gets exact point where he needs to be, and they see him, and he's doing another miracle. He's walking on water, displaying his deity yet again. This is not normal, right? And because it's not normal, and because they weren't expecting Jesus, clearly, they think he's a ghost. And so they start flipping out. They're worried, like, oh, we're going to, not only we might die in the storm, but now there's a ghost out here on the water. Well, it wasn't a ghost. It was Jesus. So Jesus, we hear in another recording in Matthew where his version says that Peter got out and walked to him on the water when Jesus said, hey, don't be afraid. It is I. Another way to translate that would be, I am. Don't be afraid. I am. And so Peter gets out, starts walking to him, but then he starts sinking. Jesus grabs him by the hand, says, you have little faith, gets him back to the boat. And then what happens? One of the gospel accounts tells us that they bow down and they worship him. They worship him because they know they're in the presence of God, not just a mere man. And so not only that, but then instantly the boat is transported with all of its passengers to the shore. Remember, they're midway through the Sea of Galilee at this point in the middle of the storm, making no headway. Also, I forgot to tell you, Jesus calmed the storm, by the way. He calmed the storm as soon as he got in the boat. And so he instantly transports the boat and the passengers across the Sea of Galilee from the midway point to the shore where they were headed to. All right, so that's just what happened that the disciples saw. Now, nobody else saw that, but they did. And so you have to know their faith is really strengthened at this point because they actually worshiped him when they saw this amazing feat happen, right? Now, he unloads. Probably some time has passed. This is perhaps, I'm speculating, but it's probably midday at this point the following day, all right? We pick up the story here where it says, on the next day. So we're still ultimately less than 24 hours away from the most incredible, one of the most incredible miracles that Jesus ever did, where he, if you look up at the beginning of chapter 6 in verses 1 through 15, where he fed that great multitude of people that we talked about. And so we're less than 24 hours away from that. And the disciples also witnessed this amazing miracle happen on the Sea of Galilee with him walking on the water and calming the storm and knowing exactly where they were and getting the boat there instantly, all those things that only God could do. And then next we see here in verse 22 that this crowd had gathered once more after being dismissed by Jesus, after the feeding of the multitude, and that they had returned to the place where they were fed. So they came back to that side of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had multiplied the 5 loaves, the barley loaves, and the 2 fish. And they're coming back for more, right? They went and got some rest. Now they're coming back. It's breakfast time or it's lunchtime. They're hungry again. Well, they come back and he's not there. And so that's where we pick up the story. They saw that the disciples weren't there either. Remember, the day before, they probably saw the disciples leave, and they probably saw Jesus begin to retreat up the mountainside to go be alone. Now, this part of the story, if I'm reading it right, and maybe your translation sheds some light on it that sees something I don't see, but it appears to me that there was one extra boat that I didn't see in our story last week that was left on the shore, maybe for Jesus to take and follow his disciples, but we know he didn't take that. Because when they arrived there, the next morning, with these other people who come from Tiberias, which is the northwest corner, I believe, also the Sea of Galilee, they came all the way down there in their boats to see him again, and they find what? Just one empty boat. No disciples, no Jesus, Well, if the one empty boat was for Jesus to take, how did he get across the sea, right? So you see the conundrum. You see the question that people have in their minds. But they're seeking after him. Now, what's interesting is we see this phrase that's used here for seeking. They were seeking him, and the phrase in the Greek is zeteo. The word is zeteo. And the seeker-sensitive churches probably see this type of a verse, and they say, amen. There's such a thing as seekers, and so we're doing the right thing by being seeker-sensitive in our approach, because there are people out there who just, they genuinely have questions. They want to be saved. They want to know how to get to heaven. They want to believe in Jesus. We just have to show them how. And so we're going to make our message as palatable as we possibly can so that these seekers will come into our church, okay? It's almost like viewing, it's like fishing. We're going to change our lures until we catch the fish that we're looking for, kind of a thing. Whereas I have a different approach. I think God's given us one lure. It's the gospel, and that's what we need to give. And if they come in the boat, great. But I'm not going to tailor anything to where it's going to be more palatable and water it down so that I can then become more attractive to somehow get into the boat. I tend to have a different view than seeker-sensitive churches on that. But you can see where they might see this verse, this word, and get excited, right? They might love to point out verses like this to show that lost people do indeed seek after Jesus. Well, the truth is these are seekers, and they're seeking after Jesus, but they're not seeking for the right reasons, right? They're really seeking the wrong Jesus when you get down to it. Their motive isn't right. That's not to say that people don't genuinely have questions and they need answers to. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm suggesting to you is that people don't truly, truly seek after God in the way that he's designing for them to do so that they can find salvation unless he's drawing them first. And we're going to get to that later on in the scripture next week. But it's impossible for people who are spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, specifically 2, 1 through 10 or so, it's impossible for those people to come to the Lord on their own volition, their own will, apart from them first being drawn by the Father, because spiritually dead people don't do those things. We're incapable of doing those things. We have to have our hearts regenerated, our souls awakened, our eyes opened, like Lazarus could not raise himself, could he? Jesus had to call him forth, and that's whenever he, guess what? He came forth. When Jesus calls, you come. And so we're going to certainly see that next week. So we have these seekers, but I think they're seeking with the wrong motive in mind, and Jesus is going to call that out in their own situation, in their own lives. And I think people often today will maybe come to church or seek Jesus or seek religion for the wrong reasons. Maybe they genuinely have the Lord stirring within their heart, and they feel guilty about their sins, and they're confused, don't know really the answer about that, but they feel horrible. I think God is at work in that. I think God does draw those people to him. And so to that degree, yes, those people can seek. But again, most spiritually dead people, I would probably say all spiritually dead people, are incapable of genuinely doing so unless God is going to first draw you. Notice verse 25, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi," which means teacher, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So they travel across the Sea of Galilee after the storm has passed from the night before, and they end up finding Jesus on the other side of the sea, and they fall down and they worship him, right? I mean, after all, they had witnessed the feeding of the thousands of people. This is probably just part of the same crowd. We're not told that it's that many, because I don't think it was that many, because there's just a few that got into the number of boats there and traveled across. Now, some maybe took the long journey around on foot to meet up with them eventually later on that day. But there's at least a portion of them who have now made the journey across the Sea of Galilee. And they fell down and worshiped him. Isn't that what it says? Oh, no, it doesn't say that. After they had just witnessed this incredible miracle the day before, and some of them have even probably witnessed, been eyewitnesses of Jesus doing other miracles before that, healing people who were sick, who were lame, maybe even all their life, casting out demons, showing power over all kinds of things, which is also another attribute of God. And so surely they were coming just to bow before him and say, whoa, our minds were blown yesterday. We had a night to think about it and sleep on it. Excuse me. And it's plain to us that you indeed are the Messiah. You're the Christ. And we've come to bow down before you. But that's not what happens in the story. Instead, they have a question for him. And honestly, it's not a bad question. I mean, we probably looked at that question and thought, oh, that's pretty good, right? I mean, that's a basic question that you would ask somebody who clearly has gone across the sea by some mode of transportation that they can't figure out and they want to know how they got there. It's not an illegitimate question. It's just the wrong question. It's just the wrong one. So they ask him this question about the logistics of the situation. Rabbi, when did you come here? And maybe wrapped up in that is, how did you get here? How did you get here? Right? And Jesus is going to give him an answer, but it won't be the answer to that particular question. It's almost like he's ignoring that question because he's getting to the crux of what really matters. Look at verses 26 and 27, and we see the state of the mind of a lost person. So first we see the seeking crowd, and now we see the state of the mind, or the state of mind of the lost person. Excuse me, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God set his seal. So first, let me point out that the Gospels will sometimes record this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, right? It's actually used 26 times in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says this little phrase, and in your version might say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Every time, it's like Jesus double amening himself. It's like him saying, I'm about to make a declaration that you need to listen to. Right? So eyes up, ears open, pay attention. What I'm about to say is true. Don't miss it. And he says that a couple of times in just the small amount of verses that we looked at today. And so not only did we want them to listen, he want them to listen, we should listen and pay attention to what he says. So it's truly, truly, I say to you. And then what does he actually say? Well, he says, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So, he gets to the heart of the issue here, right? This is not really what they were bargaining for, probably, when they started asking him questions. Does he give them what they're seeking? No, he does not. And that's the case sometimes. And that's why some people get probably frustrated with God, is they have in their minds something that God owes them or what their version of God being fair should look like in the world. And if they don't see those things being met, they somehow get on their kind of high horse, you know, intellectually and think they know better than God or better than the Christian's version of God. And they say, yeah, no, I'm going to reject your version because he doesn't meet my standards. But that drips with arrogance, does it not? To say, well, the God of the Bible, I'm going to reject because he's not good enough for my version of what God needs to be like. And what you've done is you've created a God in your heart that's just an idol. That God doesn't exist. Okay? And so you can see where people would not really respond well to him just basically knocking down those types of gods where they say, hey, you need to do this. If you really want me to believe, do this. If you wanted me to really follow you and be one of these radical, crazy Christians, then you should have healed my kid. You should have not gotten me fired from that job. You should have given me the pay raise when I desperately needed it. You should have not brought all this hardship in my life, God. You see how we do that? We have these expectations, and if he doesn't meet them according to our will and our desires and our logic, then we want to take an axe to that tree. And so Jesus he knows that they're seeking something that he's not willing to give because they're not seeking what they need. They're only seeking what they want. But he always is going to give us what we need. And it might be difficult. Look at what Jesus says, verse 28. He answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So it's like, hey, Jesus, when did you get here? Well, listen to this truth I'm going to tell you. You may be seeking me, but it's for the wrong reasons. You're not here because you've seen signs and wonders that can only come from God. You're not here to worship me or to be my disciples or to follow me. You're here to get something for yourself, if I could just paraphrase it, right? You see me as a means to an end. This may be what Jesus is trying to convey to them. You see me as a means to an end. From your perspective, I can fill your bellies anytime you're hungry. I can create something out of thin air. Maybe next time it will be money or jewelry or weapons so that we can use it against our oppressors, the Romans. Maybe that's what they were looking for. We know by verse 15, he perceived in their hearts that they were looking to take him by force and make him their king. Now, do you think that's because they really thought he was going to be the savior of their sins or he was going to be something else? It's because they were looking for him to be something else that he wasn't ever intending on being. And we have to not do that in our own lives. He is God, and he is not to be boxed in our little view of what we think he's to be like. It's almost like he's saying to them, you came here seeking me because you were all about the handout rather than the one who gives it. You see, motive matters. It really matters. And here we see the state of mind of the lost person, of the person who's an unbeliever. They often are short-sighted, which we can be too as Christians, honestly. Short-sighted. They're not seeing the big picture. They emphasize the wrong thing. These guys didn't seem to be impacted by an obvious act of God the day before. It's like they have short-term memory loss, like Dory in Finding Nemo, right? I mean, goodness gracious, did they not just remember what he did the day before? And here they are asking for more signs by the end of this section? Their motive was selfish, and Jesus knew it. And as I said last week, Jesus will not be your personal genie. The reason that the prosperity gospel is so attractive to so many people is because it promises health, wealth, and prosperity, right? It promises victory over all your trials rather than difficulty. You see, they say difficulty is from Satan. That's not God's plan for you. Sickness is from Satan. That's not God's plan for you. They elevate Satan to be on the throne of this earth, rather than God to be sovereignly in control of even Satan, which he is. Satan's on a leash. But they elevate him because, oh, well, God couldn't be a part of any of that. And yet we're told elsewhere that we're not to be surprised when fiery trials come our way, when persecution comes our way. And Jesus himself said, look, the servant's not going to be any better than the master. If the master had to suffer, you're going to suffer too. It's coming. And I don't think that's just at the hands of the devil. I think sometimes God either can do one of two things, guys. He can either cause it or allow it to happen in his sovereignty. And so he's either bringing it on purpose to your life or he's allowing it to come your way because maybe Satan had the idea like he did with Job. But either way, it's for his glory and for your good. It's never to be cruel. It's always what you need in life to sanctify you, to be more like his son, to lean into him in the midst of your distress. The prosperity gospel makes little of the true miracles and provision of God, which would be that of salvation, which is the ultimate miracle. And they make much of the other miracles, right? Because those are flashy. Those draw the crowds. They focus on the temporal things of life that the world seeks after. But you see, a carnal gospel is going to attract carnal people. And it doesn't save because it's not really a gospel at all. And yet it's the largest version of Christianity that our country exports. Prosperity gospel. It's the fastest growing, and I'll put that in quotes, Christian movement in Africa is the prosperity gospel. That's a shame. But no wonder it's attracting so many people because it's offering carnality to carnal people. Come here and have your pockets filled. Just give to this to me and all of a sudden your bank account will be exploding with money. Right? It promises the very things that we're warned later on in Scripture to avoid. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things. Like, it's wanting you to go after those things and saying it's actually from God. But those are lies. That's not what we should be about. And Jesus exposes it in our text today. Modern day non-Christians, lost people, are really no different than lost people 2,000 years ago. It's like Paul Washer says, if you use carnal means to attract carnal men, you will have to keep using carnal means to keep them coming. What you win them with, you're going to have to keep using to keep them there. When you stop offering all of these carnal things to them, they're going to go down the road and find somebody else who can tell them what they want to hear, what their itching ears are wanting to hear. So rather than take a poll of Bay City or Lake Jackson or Van Vleck or Tide Haven or any of these places around here and ask them what they would like church to be like, rather than spend your tithes on expensive giveaways that maybe we could offer to visitors as they come to Coastal Family Bible Church and come through our doors, rather than promise health, wealth, and prosperity, we should be about teaching God's Word, which brings clarity, conviction, and genuine change in people's lives. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we've been doing for 13 years, and we're going to keep going. And it's okay if our church doesn't explode in numbers, because we're going to be faithful. Church doesn't need to worry about being more relevant. It needs to be more biblical. And that's when lost people get saved. And Jesus tells them in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father God, set his seal. So Jesus is saying, don't spend your time chasing after temporal things that won't satisfy. This is another reality of the state of mind of a lost person, is you and I can relate to, because remember, we were lost. It's not like we're just standing on some holy high pulpit and we're throwing stones and saying, oh, look at those terrible people in the world. You were one of them. I was one of them who desperately needed the Lord, deep in my sin, and still struggle with sin, by the way. All of us in the room do. The difference is now we see it as heinous and not as part of who we are. Right? You see, the mindset has totally changed. And so Jesus is saying, look, don't spend your time chasing after these temporal things that won't satisfy. But that's what lost people do. They seek after things that won't satisfy. And you and I have done those things, as I said before. If you got saved at a very young age, then praise the Lord that you maybe didn't go through all of those trials that we went through. We sought after things that didn't satisfy. I sure did. And lost people will try to fill their lives with temporal things in an effort to find happiness, fulfillment, even purpose. None of those things are meant to satisfy, and they certainly won't save. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, and he instructs the crowd to seek after the food which endures to eternal life, which we're going to see later on is himself. I am the bread of life, is what he's going to say. He is what will satisfy the longings of every human soul, and he alone will satisfy. Why do people go from vice to vice to vice and never find themselves fully satisfied? Why do people wallow in sin only to be disheartened and disillusioned? Because it doesn't satisfy. It wasn't meant to. It's only supposed to be temporary happiness that it might bring you. But it's like it comes with a barb on the end of that hook, right? If you get sick of it and you want to pull it out and go for some other lure, it's going to hurt on the way out. It just is. That's what sin does by nature. But man, we're drawn to it like a dog is drawn to its vomit. We just go back to it over and over again, especially when you're not a believer. You just wallow in it. And you try to convince yourself and tell yourself, well, it's not as bad as really maybe it is. No, it's bad. See it from God's perspective, not just yours. It's bad. It's heinous. It's wicked. You need to repent of it and fall upon the Savior for forgiveness. And he'll offer it. He'll give it to you. That's the great news of the gospel. Doesn't matter what's on your ledger, he can wipe it clean. He can totally give you a new start, and it doesn't matter. If you think your sin is too great to be forgiven, then you have a low view of the gospel. and the power of the cross and of the empty tomb. Your sin is nothing compared to the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf. Nothing. God the Father sent His own Son to the earth to wipe out that stuff. So don't be like, well, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, but you don't know my past. You don't know the stuff that I've struggled with. I don't have to know. I know Jesus and what He did and what He offers to totally wipe it clean and cast it as far as the east is from the west. And that's what you can have today. But you get back to the heart of the matter in this specific story, and these people aren't seeking forgiveness for sins, are they? No. They're wanting another handout. They're wanting another sign, another miracle that's going to benefit them in the temporal, in what's happening right now in front of them, rather than having a proper long-term view of eternity. You have family members who need Jesus? We all do. Pray for them. Pray for them to think about weighty things, important things, eternal things, like what's going to happen to me when I die? Will I have to answer for my sins? Pray for them to have an eternal perspective. Pray for the Lord to open their eyes to the truth, because honestly, unless He does, they will remain lost in their sin and blind to what can save them. Pray earnestly that the Lord will draw them to Himself and compel them. And we're going to get to that next week. That word draw, literally in the Greek, means compel. Pray that the Lord will compel them to believe the gospel. Will you share the gospel with that lost person that's maybe on your mind right now this week? Not in a preachy way, not in a judgmental, condemning way, but out of a genuine concern for them and love for them. To say, look, I haven't figured it all out. I admit, and I still struggle with sin. And I'm not at all preaching down at you because I need this as much as you do. But I've found something that you need, and it's forgiveness. And I found it through the Savior, the only Savior that we can have forgiveness through, so that we can be made right with the Lord. Do you want that? Do you believe that Jesus is who He says He was? That He lived a sinless life? He came and died a death that was intentional to save us from our sins. Nobody took His life from Him. He laid it down on purpose, willingly, to show that He loves us, to show that we don't have to keep trying to make these offerings and sacrifices to appease some creator somewhere. No, He came to be the final sacrifice that wipes all that clean. He's the perfect atonement for our sins. Will you believe that? Like, I found it, and I'm hoping you can see it too. Have that conversation with somebody this week. In verse 27, Jesus also says that this food which endures to eternal life comes from the Son of Man. He uses that title, whom God the Father has set His seal. In other words, He's given His personal stamp of approval. That set His seal, that's kind of what that means. The phrase the Son of Man is a messianic term that Jesus uses numerous times to refer to Himself, and it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I've read this to you as we've studied John, because we come across it numerous times, but I want to read to you this portion of Scripture again, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It says, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's God the Father. He was presented before Him, verse 14. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So who is the Son of Man in our text today? Well, it's Jesus, of course. He's the one who offers food which endures to eternal life, is what He says. And of course, it's not literal food. It's eternal food. It's spiritual food. It's salvation. It's the gospel. Spiritual food that accomplishes what physical food can never accomplish. It sustains you, like food is meant to sustain you, to give you nourishment, but this is going to give you spiritual nourishment. And it's also meant to give you life, but not temporal life, eternal life. And it satisfies. You're not going to be hungering after other things when you've truly tasted and seen what Jesus has done for you. You're just not. Your life is going to look different. You're going to be changed. So now we see the response of the crowd. They're saying, look, tell us what to do. What should we work towards to please God? Because look in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what should we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God. And he's going to give them something to do. Because they're looking for something to do. Remember, he just said a minute ago, stop working for the food that doesn't satisfy. Work rather, it's kind of implied, work rather for that that does. The food that can give you eternal life. And so he's going to tell them what they have to do to work. And look at what he says. You would maybe think he's going to go through this, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments flawlessly, sadly. You're going to have to adhere to the 613 laws in the Old Testament. You're going to have to do all these certain things and go through all these rituals. And no, he doesn't do any of that. Guess what his work is? What does it say? That you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work you do. Which really isn't a work, is it? It's just believing. It's having faith. So Jesus says, believe in him whom he has sent. That's it? I just have to believe? That's it. That's all you got to do. So it's not really a work after all. Jesus is the one actually who does all the work. You just have to believe in him. You don't rely on Jesus plus your good works to get you saved. Now my good works do nothing. All they do is contribute to my lostness and my need of a Savior. They're like filthy rags to the Lord is what Old Testament says. No, I'm relying on him and what he's already done on my behalf. So if somebody says, hey, do you think you're going to go to heaven one day? Well, yeah, I do. Well, what's going to get you in the doors? What's going to get you through those pearly gates? It's nothing that I have done. Nothing. Well, what do you mean? Aren't you a good person? No, I'm wretched. Look at the Ten Commandments. I've never fully honored my mother and father. I've never fully honored the Lord. I've probably had idols in my life. Images. I've never fully honored his Sabbath and kept it holy. I've taken his name in vain. I've looked with lust when I shouldn't have. I've coveted other things. I've stolen things. I've lied. Like the list, I'm guilty of every single one of them. So no, I'm not worthy. Actually, I'm not a good person at all. I'm not. There's only one who's good. And Jesus talked about that with the rich young ruler who came and talked to him. He says, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. It's not that he was saying he wasn't good. He just wanted to make sure the young man's understanding of good was biblical, which means perfectly moral. You've never once sinned. And so are you really calling me good is what Jesus is saying, because that means you're admitting that I am who I really know I am, which is God. And then the young man goes on and proclaims his own goodness. He totally missed it, right? Well, I've kept all those since my youth. No, you haven't. You're lying right now. You're guilty. We're all guilty. So no, you're not ready or worthy for heaven if you're only depending on your own goodness, because you don't have it. It doesn't exist. So what's going to get you through the pearly gates? His goodness. And that's what makes Christianity different from all other religions, is you just rely upon what he's done for you, and he offers it freely to you to accept and receive. All you got to do is believe in him. That's it. Now, what's interesting is this word for belief in the Greek, it doesn't just convey this basic belief. It's pisteo is the word. It's more than just this intellectually agreeing with someone about something. It's more than just signing your name on some doctrinal statement saying that you agree with it. It's more than just saying, I believe in Jesus, because even the demons believe in Jesus to that degree. It's not just that. In the Greek, the word really conveys the idea of having faith. And what is having faith? It's trusting. It's trusting in someone or something so much so that you're willing to put your life in their hands. That's the kind of belief that Jesus is talking about. And that's what he's getting at. So he's basically saying, look, don't come to me if you just want a handout. I can offer you far more than some bread that will fill your stomach today and leave you empty tomorrow. I offer eternal life to those who will have faith in me, trust in me with their whole being. That's who I offer eternal life to. Will you believe? And that's the ultimate question. The obvious thing that Jesus is saying here in verse 29 is that he was sent from heaven to earth by God the Father to give eternal life to those who believe in him. And you all should say, well, amen. Right? Start up the song of invitation, and surely by now the crowd's going to profess their faith in Christ because they're all going to get saved. They can surely see what he's giving them, this truth that he's giving them. They're going to be convicted of their sins. They're going to repent and follow Jesus from this point forward. No, sadly, no. And a lot of people who hear this same message that I've preached today across churches, across this nation, across the world, if they were to hear the same message, they would still reject it. Still reject it. And it's not because their questions haven't been answered. It's not because Christianity contradicts itself and they need to have answers for that. It's not because they have these deep, pressing concerns theologically that Christianity just doesn't seem to meet their concern adequately. No, they might tell you that, and they might not realize this, but the real reason that most people reject Christ is because they love their sin, and they don't want to bend the knee and have to repent of that mess. But Christianity doesn't say, well, you go clean up your life first, then you come and follow. That's not what it's about. Because that's impossible. You can't clean up your life. And Jesus went to the people who were dirty, who were messy. Their life was a mess, and he went to them.